There we are. So before we get started, my constant refrain is, hate is wrong, hate is a sin, and as Christians, we should know better than to get involved in that. And the reason I mention it is I keep seeing it on the internet, on the TV, on Facebook. So it's such an easy sin to fall into because we see so many terrible, horrible things in the nation, anti-God, lots of things. But our response shouldn't be hatred. We need to be filled with the Spirit, walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. That we have an outreach for healing. The Christians should be at the forefront of healing the United States, not to point fingers and criticize and use hatred, but to use that love from the Holy Spirit to find ways. There's a need out there, a need for healing. So each one of us has a role in that. Okay, another observation before we get to our lesson. I have lots of things to say this week. Perhaps you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, the faith, the so-called faith heroes Hall of Fame. We're talking about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. We're going to talk about David, but we have other people that are in there, like Samson. And you're saying, Samson? How could Samson be a faith hero? Well, he was. He eventually got with it. And that's the point, to a certain extent, that we bring out here, is that just because there were faith heroes doesn't mean they had terrible, terrible failures. We'll talk about David's failure. But he's considered one of the best kings, if not the best king in Israel, because he learned from his failures. Just like different pastors say, you fall, you get up, you dust yourself off, and move forward. We've seen the illustration of Abraham. God promised him a son. Now God could have just snapped his fingers and given him a son right then. But Abraham wasn't ready. He wasn't mature enough to understand what he needed to understand, needed how to deal with it. So he ended up with Sarah's maid, Hagar, ended up having a son, but that was from human perspective. And that became a real problem for Sarah, for Abraham. And so from out of that failure, Abraham learned. So we had that beautiful expression of faith when God said, sacrifice your son. That became an illustration of God sacrificing his son. So, but on the way there to the place of sacrifice, the son says, where's the sacrifice? Not knowing apparently that he was the chosen one at the time. And at the last moment, God stops Abraham. Well, I guess the question is, the son asks, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, in faith, God will provide. So we know the rest of the story, that God intervenes, has a ram, and that's the substitute. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ being our substitute. But when we study the Bible, we know we observe, interpret, and then apply. Well, we want to always look for application to our own lives, and that God will provide becomes almost a promise, but it's an illustration, a template, something that we can use. Now, there's a story perhaps I've told before get my analog clock going. I understand it as a true story. It might have happened 70, 80, 100 years ago. There was a family in Nebraska, farmers, and the husband was out in the fields, and it was a particularly bad year. So the wife came out, frustrated. She says, "We don't have anything to eat today. There's nothing. We're the cupboard is bare." And the husband remembered Abraham, and he said, the Lord will provide. That afternoon, a flock of pheasants flew by. Two of them hit the house, side of the house and died. They picked them up and they had pheasant that night. God provided. Beautiful, beautiful illustration. Application. Okay. So we're going to go into Romans chapter 4. Like I said, I wasn't really prepared to do Romans chapter 4 last week. I learned some things and I was kind of excited about some of the things I saw, and I hope that eventually that they'll percolate into your soul and you'll get excited too. I know listening to tapes with RB Theme that occasionally you come across something and you get really excited. I remember our theme talking about there wasn't anybody there but him and the dog, so he was excited and the dog started barking. What's going on? So, but I originally was just gonna, okay, we're gonna read through chapter 4. We want to get the good stuff. It's in chapter 5. But there's no chapter 5 unless there's a chapter 4. And there are things here that we need to go over before we get to chapter 5. So I had to slow down a little bit. So what I'm gonna do here is kind of tell you what I'm going to tell you as I read through this three verses, then we'll go through the details and then I'll summarize at the end. But I found this fascinating, interesting, and it may not be exciting to you now, but at times there you, it something will light will come on. I can remember Phil McMillan was teaching on the book of James, and he said something about humility, and all of a sudden the light came on in my, and I was going through the Bible, and he'd said something wrong, and said something really good, so thank you, Phil. But so I'm hoping that at some point some of this may a light may come on, and you'll get excited. So Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So we need to look for the word righteousness and works and what comes, but the issue is you won't find it. So it's something that you look for and you say, well, it's not there. How does this match what he's talking about? Well, let's look at Romans 4:7. This is a quote from David from Psalm 32, starting in verse 1 of 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So here is the connection, or at least according to the commentators, this is our word for imputation. But here's a negative imputation. This isn't saying that imputation of righteousness. This is saying that the sin is not imputed to the person. And I may be stretching things here a little bit, but when we talk about forgiveness, I was listening to Robbie Dean on redemption. And forgiveness is part of redemption. It comes out. It's a result of redemption. Jesus paid the penalty, and as a result, we're forgiven sins because he took the penalty. And it's interesting, this word covered. I expected the word to be kafir or something like that, K-P-H-R. But that's not the word here. It's a different word. But it's the same idea that our sins have been covered. God has been propitiated, as it was. The sins are now covered. God doesn't see them because they've been taken care of. They've been judged. It's almost like that was propitiation, the result of propitiation. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So now, why is it that we have not been imputed our sins because we have been reconciled to God. So in a sense, we have little pieces of salvation here. Maybe I'm pulling stretching the words a little bit, but I see salvation, and certainly Paul sees the imputation of righteousness. So a couple of weeks ago I said that Romans chapter 4 was all about Abraham. Well, almost. Paul threw in a couple of verses about David. But why David? Isn't the exposition of Genesis 15:6 enough? Why mention David? Well, that's the lesson we have today. And it wasn't until I was reading a commentary by Thomas Constable on Romans that I had a glimpse of the intricacies of this crafting of Paul's argument. We know that, well, as I say, repeatedly as Westerners, we're at a disadvantage when reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament. We don't understand the language, the culture, the history. So there's so much, so we have to constantly go back and sift through what the Old Testament says. So what did Thomas Constable say? Now, Thomas Constable used to be a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He has a series of commentaries that are on the internet. I think when you get down to the bottom. So here's where I got the, and they've his these commentaries have moved from one website to another, but this is the current one, soniclight.com. So you can go there and get every single book in the Bible is covered there, and he updates them yearly. So you look for the 2025 version. So here's what Thomas Constable said. Paul cited another eminent man in Jewish history whose words harmonized with the apostles. Whereas Abraham lived before the Mosaic law, David lived under it. Abraham's story is in the law section of the Hebrew Bible, and David's is in the prophets section. Here's the second witness that Paul referred to in Romans 3:21. Abraham represents the patriarchal period of Israel's history, and David represents the monarchy period. As Israel's greatest king, one would assume that David would have been a strong advocate of the Mosaic law. He was, but he did not believe that observing it was the key to justification. Interesting. And that Romans 3:21, I had kind of did a double take. Well, yeah, we talked about that. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So in the Jewish law, there's a requirement in a court case, especially one requiring death as a penalty, for two witnesses to testify if the punishment for the punishment. So we have two witnesses, and it like I say, this is highly crafted. Paul took one from the law, or in the Torah, that in this case in Genesis, Abraham, and one from the prophets. Well, I'll get to it in here in a second. You can divide the Old Testament into three parts, according to the Jews: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes we see that in the New Testament they refer to it the law and the writings, or as Paul does here, the law and the prophets. And certainly David was a prophet. He had the gift of prophecy, but not the office of prophet. And he wrote many wonderful psalms that we use as prayers, as promises, there are many messianic prayers or messianic psalms that go directly to Jesus and his work on the cross. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. So the law of two witnesses in Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Paul has applied that requirement in his argument. Two witnesses, one from the law, one from the prophets. One is a patriarch, one's a king. So he has different different perspectives, but the same answer. So there's not just a single witness in his argument, but two. Standing in the shadows are two additional witnesses that are not mentioned. So one is Moses. He wrote the Torah, and the law, and the third the fourth one would be Isaiah. We're talking about Isaiah 53. So they're kind of in the shadows there, but Paul doesn't mention them. He just needs two witnesses. So I made a little table out of this. So you had Abraham. I just put Moses here as kind of he's the writer of the Torah. But something to note here is that Abraham, we talk about him, is justification, we'll see that later in Romans chapter 4, that we're talking about he believed before he was circumcised, so we're talking about justification. But David, when he's writing in Psalm 32, is after he's recovered from his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. So we're talking about phase two. Interesting. The time, of course, is for Abraham is before circumcision. For David, it's after circumcision. For Abraham, it's in the Torah. For David, it's in the prophets or writings, depending upon how you break that up. Abraham had the office as patriarch. David was king. The writer is Moses for Abraham. For David, wrote his that psalm. And of course, each one had a covenant, which is found interesting. For Abraham, you have the Abrahamic covenant. For Moses, he had the law, the Mosaic covenant. But that's what Paul is saying, is that salvation is not by the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant is the way they're supposed to live. Certainly, there are the sacrifices illustrate the work of Jesus on the cross, but always faith alone in the Messiah alone for salvation. And of course then you have the Davidic covenant. So it's almost like a logic table. I don't know if you've been involved with computers or logic, where you have 0 1 and 0 1, so you have 0 0 0 1, 1 0 and 1 1, all the different possibilities. So God has done that throughout history. Well, let me just read what I have to say here. Remember, there is a perspective to the human race that satisfies the legal case against Satan. If humans demonstrate God's love and his righteousness at the same time, it addresses Satan's concerns that he's being condemned to the lake of fire by a loving God. There are grace provisions for every human condition. I remember here brings to mind John chapter 9, where there was a man that was born blind, and his disciples said, "Who sinned? Why is he blind?" And Jesus said, "Nobody sinned here. This is to demonstrate God's glory." That God, and certainly that was an amazing thing, that here's a man born blind and God can heal him, and that was a sign of the Messiah. And people saw that, and that's why the Pharisees were so eager to say that the man born blind that was now healed could see that he was lying, because that was a key thing. The Messiah is here. God has, for every human condition, God has a solution. The devil can say, "What about this situation?" God says, "Look at the situation over here. In this case, one person believes and another rejects grace. God says, I have provided, but human volition can choose." So you have, in any condition, there are those who reject God's grace, and there are those who accept and cling to God's grace. God is a loving God, but he's also righteous. And all these characteristics are one, united. God is one in that. That's the Hebrew. I won't say the Hebrew. I'm trying to think of the Hebrew, but so he can't violate his righteousness, but in grace he has provided. So all you have to do is trust in Jesus as your Savior, and you're saved. Abraham believed before circumcision, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. We saw that quote from Genesis 15:6. David sinned in time after his circumcision, but his sin was not imputed to him. That's what David says. These two are witnesses. They're illustration, but they're also witnesses. We saw that from that Romans 3:21, the Torah and the prophets. They're witnesses, and here we have one each. Abraham is the witness from the Torah, and David is the witness from the prophets. So one was a patriarch whose faith is documented in the Torah in Genesis, penned by Moses. The other was considered the best king of United Israel. David was under the law. David documented his observation of what happened after he sinned in Psalm 32, which is in the writings, in the prophets. Now, what there's a psalm that really comes before this as Psalm 51. It's David's plea for forgiveness. And Psalm 32 is kind of the response, the blessings, the joy of knowing that he was not imputed his sin, that his sin was taken care of by the Messiah. Sometimes the Jews divided the scripture into Torah and prophets and the writings, and we call that the Tanakh, because Torah is T, prophets is Nevi'im, or the N, and Ketuvim is the writings, TNK or Tanakh. Sometimes we see in the New Testament, as I've said, it's the Torah, the law, and the writings, or as in Paul's cases in Romans 3:21, the Torah and the prophets. So Paul draws documentation from two parts of the Hebrew scripture and two witnesses. So anybody that's familiar with the Old Testament knows that Paul has all of the bases covered. It doesn't matter where you go, the message is the same. Faith alone in Christ alone, or we talk about Christ, we could take that back to the Hebrew, faith alone in the Messiah alone. So we talk about Moses, although not mentioned, he's lurking in the background since he wrote the documentation for Abraham and documented the Torah. The elephant in the room, I say, is Isaiah 53. It's not mentioned, but very powerful. And many Jews become Christians because they understand that's talking about Jesus Christ. Never mentioned here, but as evident as a watermark are the concepts of substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah. This will lead us to see that chapter 4 is incomplete without chapter 5, and likewise, chapter 5 is incomplete without chapter 4. They're linked together. One follows the other. But I must take a detour here. I kept coming across the word for imputation, and I counted 11 times in one chapter. That word is used 11 times. Must be important. So because of that, I'm going to go back and give you the same points I've given you before. They're not my points. They're off of Robbie Dean's website by a guy named Jim Myers, who was a guest speaker at West Houston Bible Church. So this idea of imputation is very important. It may be a theological term, but it's something we need to become familiar with. Originally, this is his words here, and I've got the reference where you can find this if need be. Point one, originally the term imputation was a technical commercial word used in bookkeeping. Point two, imputation means the act of charging or crediting to one's account. Point three, it was used for making an entry in a ledger, either a debit or credit. Point four, the entry is not necessarily the result of a personal transaction, although a person's own charges and deposits would be recorded or imputed. Point five, one could voluntarily take someone else's debt and charge it to his own account, or one person might make a deposit in someone else's account. I gave you a little story last week about the woman at Walmart. Point six, in the doctrine of imputation, there are three great imputations to be considered. I think some places you see seven imputations, different places, but there's three that we need to consider here. The imputation of Adam's sin to every descendant of Adam, and we'll get to that in Romans chapter 5. So the imputation of Adam's sin. point two under point six, the imputation of man's sin to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he's got the references here. But as I will repeat this, if you go to those references, guess what? You never see the word imputation. It's not used there. And so then the question in my mind is, well, how do you call this imputation? Interesting, interesting. The key is that what Jesus suffered was, yes, you could call it an imputation, but it's much more than that. As we go through these, I'll explain. I keep wanting to jump ahead because I get excited about this. So Isaiah 53, 6, that's our first, we'll go through each one of these passages. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's not just a bookkeeping exercise. All our sins fell upon Jesus. Isaiah does not use the word imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul does not use the word imputation. But to be sin, that's much more intense than just a mere imputation. Yes, imputation, they were put to his account. But he was made sin, and we'll get to that one here. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He bore our sins. This is not imputation. That is not mere imputation. It's imputation plus, if you will, or imputation on steroids, however you want to describe it. This is much more than when we're imputed God's righteousness. We still have a sin nature. Our body is not infused with righteousness. We can choose righteousness by walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, or we can choose sin by choosing to do what we want to do, by using the old sin nature. Everything we do is not necessarily righteous, only those things that are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was made sin. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So it's nailed to the cross. Especially 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was knew no sin was to be sin, to be made sin. Paul doesn't use the word imputation because that might belittle what Jesus suffered. Like I say, this is imputation plus. Very intense what Jesus Christ endured. It wasn't just an accounting term. He was made sin. It was, and when you think of what happened, we will never experience anything similar to that. Here he was, perfect man, no sin nature, filled with the Spirit, and then he became sin. He was made sin for us, infused, as it were, throughout his body was sin, and he was judged for that. And then he maintained his righteousness and died and was resurrected. But it was intense what he suffered. I say this over and over again, so I'll just read it here, what I've already said. So the question needs to be asked, if theologians say that our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, why do the writers of Scripture never say that? If I have this question, certainly some of you will have the same question. Not to worry. The answer surprised me, is that it's not just imputation. It's much more than that. But that's one way to describe it. The answer is that what Christ suffered can be classed as imputation, but it is more than just an accounting. For Christ, it was a spiritual reality. and very much more intense than mere counting. So the point three here was the third imputation under point six. It was confusing. I got confused, so I'm going to just the this is the a different three, but it's under point six. The imputation of God's righteousness to everyone who trusts in Christ for salvation. Point seven in our points on imputation from Jim Myers. Because of the imputation of Adam's sin to each member of the human race, everyone was born into the world as a sinner. Point eight. Since God is a righteous God, he cannot have a personal relationship with anyone until his sin is dealt with. Point nine. Therefore, in grace, God found a way to do something about man's sin and unrighteousness and still maintain his own righteousness. Remember the problem in Job. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? From human perspective, demonic perspective, no one. But God found a way. He had a way before it all happened. He had answers. That's what we call the Bible, the answer book. Point 10. He did this by imputing all sin to Christ on the cross. And it wasn't just an accounting exercise. Christ became sin for us. So point 11, when any person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, God credits the righteousness of himself to that person. This is given as a gift. And again, we have we'll review that again in Romans chapter 5. Point 12. With righteousness credited to his account, man can be declared free from the penalty of sin and can truly be declared righteous. And remember, though, we still have a sin nature, so we can produce unrighteousness. Once we have a resurrection body, we'll get rid of that sin nature. Point 13. The illustration of imputation is found in Philemon 18 through 19. Remember, that's a single chapter, so you could say chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, or as we've got it here, Philemon verses 18 and 19. Charge it to my account. So, Philemon, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put or impute that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. So there's a logical sequence that Paul has outlined, but done it backwards. And I've noticed this with Zephaniah. I was confused at the time, but you have the answer first. So we have the answer here first. Abraham believed, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. Well, how can God do that without violating or polluting his righteousness? Well, he can forgive man. Well, how does he do that? By imputing God's righteousness to man, or computing, excuse me, imputing our sins to Jesus, who's judged and maintained his righteousness. And now we would look at it from the other perspective. We would say Jesus went to the cross so we can be forgiven, redemption. And then we can just believe in Jesus and be saved. But the answer is given first here. So we would say, like I have a little thing here, sins imputed to Christ. And we see that in Romans chapter 5. The sin is not imputed to the believer. That's the quote from David. And imputed plus righteousness to the believer. That's Romans chapter 4, going back to Genesis 15:6. So it's in reverse order how we would look at it. But like I say, it's almost like Jeopardy. Paul is giving us the answer. Faith in the Lord, faith in Messiah, we get righteousness. And then what's the question? Well, how can that happen? Well, we're forgiven. Well, how can that happen? Because Jesus was imputed sin. He was made sin for us that he might die spiritually so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. But so far in Romans chapter 4, Paul's used Abraham to identify the blessing of righteousness to the believer and the non-imputation of eternal punishment for sin to anyone. What is missing is the imputation of sin to Christ, and that's in chapter 5. So there's a logical argument here you trace from the beginning of Romans chapter 4 going into Romans chapter 5 with the answer to why. So the answer, again, I ask the question over and over again, where does it say sin was imputed to Christ? You couldn't find a verse that says that. But the answer is, Paul says it's much more intense than imputation. Christ died for us. It wasn't just an imputation to his account. Jesus was made sin. He died for us. And we find that in chapter 5. So you've got the argument starting in chapter, the illustration, and the argument starting in chapter 4, and it goes into chapter 5. I find my answer in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin. Like I say, he was infused with our sins. God didn't just impute sin to Jesus. He made him to be sin. This is much more dramatic, much more intense, not more than just a mere imputation. Yes, you can classify it under that, and it was an imputation, but it's so much more than that. Remember what imputation is, an accounting term that adds to your account in a book. It can be illegal and certainly is very powerful when God imputes righteousness to us. It's part of our salvation. Remember, there's three big things: sin, righteousness, and life. Romans talks about righteousness. John in the Gospel of John talks about life. And also here, we talk about the death. The sin goes to Jesus throughout Paul's writings. That's a huge thing. Jesus took care of that sin. But that doesn't get us saved. Salvation is by faith. And when we express our faith, we receive the righteousness and life which gives us our salvation. But Jesus was made to be sin. It infused his very humanity with sin. It made him to be sin. Yes, you can call that an imputation, but it's more than just an accounting term. So, hypothetical story. Suppose you're a child on your way home from church and Sunday school. You're dressed in your Sunday best clothes. All of a sudden, a bully pushes you into a deep mud puddle. You're totally soaked and muddy from head to toe. It's not just imputation, but you have been made muddy, like Christ on the cross. He was made sin. Now, there's another question that needs to be addressed. Look at what Paul characterizes David's words as. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Paul says David speaks about crediting righteousness apart from works, but look at what David actually says. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, imputation. Where's the word for righteousness? So how can Paul say that David is talking about righteousness in those verses? So we're talking about from the other side. So Paul has all bases covered. So not just just speaking about righteousness, but from the other side. Lawless deeds. This is anomia in the Greek. But the Hebrew word pesha primarily denotes a willful transgression or rebellion against God's law. This Hebrew we're talking about is from the Psalm 32, verse 1. It implies a deliberate act of disobedience or defiance, often in a covenantal context. In the Old Testament, pesha is used to describe not only individual acts of sin, but also national rebellion against God's commandment, the whole nation. So we go to the Greek now. So the word nomia in the New Testament refers to a state of being without law, or more specifically, living in violation of God's law. It denotes a willful disregard for God's commandments, just like the Hebrew, and a lifestyle characterized by sin and rebellion against divine order. The term is often used to describe moral and spiritual corruption, highlighting the contrast between God's holiness and human sinfulness. And now we talk about forgiveness. I didn't address that here because that may be a future lesson. It's a huge thing. Just talking or listening to Robbie Dean, that's part of redemption. Covered. Here's a word that got my attention. In a salvation passage, one might expect the Hebrew word for atonement, which means to cover. But the word here used in Psalm 32 is different. It does mean cover, or better, concealed, and it is used in the sense of covering sin. David, and as a result, Paul, via the Septuagint, has used the same concept, but not the same word as used in Leviticus for the blood sacrifices that cover sin. But by using this word, he has divorced the context from that law and the specific word for atonement, apart from the law as it was. I thought that was kind of interesting. He could have said atonement, covered by atonement. But no, he used this word, covered. But it's obvious that he's talking about atonement. Yet we have the same concept that the sins prior to the cross were covered or concealed from judgment in anticipation of Jesus' work on the cross. So Paul can say, I'm not saying anything new. David says, apart from the law, sins are concealed. From David's perspective, the sins were concealed from God's judgment, waiting for judgment to fall on the Messiah, Jesus. So David and Abraham looked forward to the cross, and we look back towards the cross. So sometimes our vocabulary is slightly different. The word in the Hebrew for covered is kasah, primarily means to cover or conceal something. It is used in various contexts, including the physical act of covering an object, the metaphorical act of concealing sins or faults, and the protective act of clothing or sheltering. The term can imply both literal and figurative covering, such as garments, protection, or forgiveness. Cultural and historical background. Again, when I talk about these, lost my train of thought. It's from the Bible Hub. In ancient Hebrew culture, the concept of covering was significant both physically and spiritually. Physically, covering oneself with clothing was a basic necessity, while spiritually, covering sins was associated with atonement and forgiveness. The act of covering was often linked to God's mercy and protection, as seen in the sacrificial system where sins were covered through offerings. The idea of covering also extended to social and familial responsibilities, such as providing for and protecting one's family. Not taken into account. That's our word for imputation. Here it's a direct link with Paul's argument. The commentators tell us this is why, or one of the reasons at least, that Paul uses this, because it has the word for imputation here, and he's talking, like I said, 11 times the word of imputation is used in this chapter. So imputation, imputation, imputation. Imputation of God's righteousness to us, and as we get to Romans chapter 5, the imputation of our sins to Jesus. But as we noted, it's much more than imputation, imputation plus. Since we're often challenged by our lack of familiarity with the Old Testament, let us review the point at which David realized he had sinned. And like I said, we talked about justification with Abraham. That same principle applies here for David, but he's talking about in time he sinned. So we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. A fascinating chapter, a fascinating scene here. Then the Lord sent Nathan, who was a prophet, to David. This is after the, remember that David had sex with Uriah's wife, which is wrong. As a matter of fact, I'll show you the passage where it says, when that happens, a man should die. And the question is, did David rape Bathsheba? Some will say he did. I think that Theme said that. I think Robbie Dean said no. She probably was allowed it. But I find the issue of rape from a different perspective. In America, if a man has sex with a woman that's less than, I think it's 18, then they call that statutory rape, because she is not of the age of consent for sex. It may, in David's case, he was king. Whatever the king wants, he gets. And so you could be liable for death if he didn't give what he wanted. Anyhow, so in this case, it may have been statutory rape, but in either case, having sex with another man's woman was punishable by death. And then, when she was found to be pregnant, David had Joab, his chief of staff in the army, to start a battle with somebody, and then everybody leaves Uriah all by himself to fight the horde of the enemy, and then he dies. So he was in conspiracy to commit murder. He didn't raise a sword to kill him, but he orchestrated his murder. So you have death penalty for the murder. So for two instances, he should die. So Nathan tells David a story. There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." And David said, "You are that man." And thus says the Lord God of Israel, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." So David said that man should die, and certainly he has declared his own sentence. He should die for two reasons. 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Yet, if we understand from Mosaic law, if God had applied the Mosaic law, then David should have been killed, should have died, sentenced to death. But he admitted his, he confessed his sin, acknowledged his sin, and God took away. But it was apart from the law, God's grace. But if God had imposed the penalties of the law, Torah, God would have put David to death. So Leviticus 20:10, documentation of the death penalty. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. David was liable for death penalty for adultery with Bathsheba. Numbers 35:30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, whoops, typo there. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So for two reasons, David should have been put to death. But God did not impose that. David had admitted his guilt and gone back into fellowship. Because David had acknowledged his sin and returned to faith, God dealt with him in grace, apart from the law and apart from works. David didn't do anything. All he did was, "Yes, I sinned. I'll trust, go back to faith. I will trust you." So some summary points on Paul's argument. Paul's making a case apart from the law, independent of heritage, circumcision, Apart from works, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul makes this our argument starting at the end of the imputation of God's righteousness as a result of faith. That's where we would start. We would say, we see that faith alone in Christ alone, we get righteousness. But that's the end of the process. The process starts at the cross. So in Romans 4, 6 through 8, Paul expands on the process of salvation backwards to include David's comments from Psalm 32, 1 through 3. God cannot pervert his righteousness, so he has to find some way, even in the Old Testament, to deal with sin in confident expectation of Christ's work on the cross. In Romans chapter 5, God's solution is that Jesus must die a spiritual death as a result of being made sin, our sin, and judged. So I made a little thing here. We would start on the right-hand side. And that's interesting that we normally start, say, with the, we write from left to right, where the Hebrews write from right to left. Anyhow, our thinking is that Christ died as a substitute for our sins, which leads to, because of redemption, apart from the law, David was forgiven because of Christ's work on the cross. And as a result of that, everyone, Abraham becomes the template, the illustration of for salvation by faith. Abraham believed and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And that's one of the two things we need apart from sin. Jesus took care of the sin. We now have righteousness, but we also have life. Anyhow, I found that exciting to see that there's an argument that starts in Romans chapter 4, verses 1, that starts with Abraham, goes to David, and then goes to Jesus. So we have Abraham, David, and Christ. And so when we get to chapter 5, we get to the other part of that. Anyhow, I got excited about that. I hope that you also get excited about discovery. Sometimes it's not until you think about this, you go across it, read it many times, maybe somebody will, you'll be reading another passage, and then all of a sudden you say, I got it. Wow. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach, to learn your word, to participate in your plan. We pray that those that hear will be constantly reminded to walk by faith, to depend on the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. We pray for our country, Father, that Christians will reach out to others, give them the gospel, lead the way with love. Love sees a need, and love attempts to fill that need. So we know that their need is a need now for your word to be out there to help us learn, because you have the answers. So we need to learn your answers so that we can apply those to our lives. We're grateful again, Father, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.